Hey, good evening, guys. Welcome to all of you as well who are with us online tonight. Let's open up our Bibles this evening to Colossians chapter 1. We just finished the book of Philippians on Wednesday nights, and now we have the book of Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking at the first 14 verses of chapter 1 here this evening. And Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul. And it is one of what is known, one of what are known as the prison epistles. That is, that it was written from prison in Rome. It was written between AD 60 and 63 there. Colossae, the church to whom this letter was addressed, was located in Western Asia Minor. When Paul wrote to them, he had actually never visited. He had wanted to instruct them, though, in light of some heresies that were developing there. One of those heresies was there are a lot of big theological terms for these that you'll read about, and it was known as antinomianism, which just means no law. And it was this idea that you could just be a Christian live however you wanted because of grace. Doesn't that kind of sound familiar? People might not necessarily use the term, but they believe it. So that was a popular heresy in that particular time. Then there was the opposite, which you probably know a little bit better, which was legalism, specifically in this time, the idea that you had to first really become Jewish before you could be a Christian, and you had to keep certain aspects of the law, things like circumcision, the feasts, the dietary restrictions, the Sabbaths. And so there was the people that said there is no law. There's the people who said, well, you got to have some law with your Christianity. And then there was, you probably heard about it before, but maybe not, maybe don't know as much about it. It was this other heresy known as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, it comes from a Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And it was this idea, of this superior, the Gnostics proclaimed this superior spiritual knowledge that they possessed over others. But specifically, within Gnosticism, they had some ideas. One was that all matter was evil. And so this caused them to deny the humanity of Christ. It also caused them to deny the death of Christ. They used the term Christ as sort of an influence that came upon the men, Jesus, at his baptism, and that left him just before his crucifixion. So they denied the biblical understanding of Christ as the Son of God in the flesh. It was just this spiritual influence upon him. The Gnostics also denied the creation by God, because again, all matter is evil. So therefore, God couldn't have created this because it's evil in their minds. And so they said it was all created by a lesser God who, while he had the power, didn't have enough sense to know that he shouldn't create anything. And so he created all of this and made a big mistake. And so this, these are just some of the ideas, behind Gnosticism. And so the Gnostics usually went one of two ways. Either they were ascetics and they focused on denying the flesh, the material, because it was evil. Or they were more dualistic in that they said, well, all matter is evil, so you can pretty much do whatever you want because this is the flesh over here and this is the spirit over here. And so those were kind of the two camps that they went into. And so all of this to say that these are the popular ideas of the day, and they're making their way into the churches, and in particular into the church in Colossae and amongst the Christians in Colossae. And into all of this, Paul interjects the truth as to Christ and Christ's preeminence. The preeminent Son of God come in the flesh. And so in chapters 1 and 2, we see the preeminence of Christ. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we see the preeminence of Christ in us. In other words, what does this mean for us? So we have the doctrine, and then we have our response, our duty, or what it means for the Christian practically in our lives. And so tonight, we open up the letter, and we see how Paul was praying for them. He says, I'm praying for you always. And we learn something here, not only how to pray for others, how to pray for ourselves, but also what is important in the Christian life. So we're going to see Paul's greeting and then Paul's prayer for these believers there in Colossae. Let's get into it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Paul sends his greetings from himself, also from Timothy, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So he's writing to these believers. You might not know where Colossae was. That you could be forgiven for that, I suppose. It was about 10 miles east of Laodicea. So hopefully that helps, right? About 10 miles east of Laodicea. Okay, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Okay, maybe not so. Ephesus was basically in the western part of what is Turkey today, on the coast there. And so they were kind of this inland city, and they had seen better days. You know, Colossae had seen better times. The prominent cities were now Laodicea and Ephesus. But there was still a solid group of believers in Colossae. And so Paul is writing to them because, as I said, they're facing some significant doctrinal challenges. But the thing is, as I said, when you look at these, you'll see that aside from, you know, the very interesting and maybe, you know, important or sophisticated sounding names or intellectual sounding names for the challenges that they were facing doctrinally, you'll see people haven't changed that much. They have some of the same wrong ideas even still today. And so he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, pretty standard greeting that you see from the Apostle Paul. He often talks about his apostleship being by the will of God. He often uses the familiar Gentile and Jewish greeting, grace, the Greek greeting, and peace, shalom, the Hebrew greeting. He brings them together because this church now that he's ministering to, largely Jewish and Gentile in nature. And so he says, verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So Paul begins his prayer with thanks. Begins his prayer with thanksgiving. This was very customary of Paul, and it's a would be a good adaptation to our own prayers, a good habit to get into before we really get too far into our prayers, to spend time giving thanks to the Lord in every situation. Oftentimes, I think that when we pray, we're all about our requests instead of just going before the Lord and thanking him for all that he has done, all that he continues to do, all that perhaps he has done for you and for me that day. And so Paul just opens up, and we'll get into this a little bit more here in just a moment, but he opens up with thanksgiving, and he directs his prayer to the Father. See, Jesus, when he taught the disciples to pray, there in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 9, the disciples had said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus said, in this manner, therefore, pray. And he begins, Our Father in heaven. So Jesus taught us how to pray. We pray to the Father. We pray in the name of Jesus. We pray in the Spirit and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is our relationship to God in prayer. And when we look in the Scriptures, there is no need to improve upon the methodology that Jesus gave us in prayer. What you see in the Lord's Prayer, it's called the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. It's our prayer. It's a framework for prayer. And you can take that, and Jesus didn't mean for you every time you did something wrong to just say that verbatim, you know, 20 times over. You know, he wasn't envisioning, you know, some priest telling you, go do 20 Our Fathers and then you'll be good. That's not why the disciples asked, and that's not why Jesus gave this model prayer. He gave it as a structure because the disciples they saw Jesus praying and they wanted to pray like that. And so he said, here's how you do it. And so we would be wise. It's okay, I believe, to pray the Lord's Prayer at times, but it is more important to establish that as a framework to help you as you pray. And we begin prayer and we direct prayer to the Father in the name of the Son. And that is amazing because who else would you want to pray to? If you can address the sovereign of the universe, why would you want to go anywhere else? You know, I don't know about you, but you know, when you can go to the top, do you stop, you know, somewhere below that? If you have the opportunity, if you know the owner, are you going to go to the general manager? No, you're going to go right to the top. You're going to address the Father. And because of Jesus Christ, as we looked at on Good Friday, because of Jesus Christ and his body broken for us, the Scripture tells us that we can come boldly in Hebrews to his throne of grace anytime we want. And for any reason, for anything, any cause. And so he says praying, he says we give thanks to God the Father, praying always for you, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. So he was giving thanks to the Father, and the first thing that he mentions that he was thankful for was that they truly believed and loved one another. For your faith in Christ Jesus and your love. We're thanking the Father for your faith and for your love. Faith in Christ Jesus, love for all the saints. These are characteristics of true believers. But here's the problem. Sometimes you have a semblance of one or the other or both, but no reality. In other words, sometimes you might have people that seem to have faith, but no love for other believers. Or sometimes you find people that seem to be very loving, but their faith is all messed up. It's not a biblical faith. So they might have one without the other, or they might have both incorrectly or be lacking both, but a true believer has these as the Word of God lays them out for us. We place our faith, we place our trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and our lives are marked by genuine love for one another. And, you know, some people talk a good game of faith, and yet practically they don't treat each other with love. They do things practically that hurt their brothers and sisters in Christ. And then there are those who might go out of their way to love, but because they lack true faith, their idea of love is something different. It might be a very worldly form of love. And then they lack true salvation. They lack a true understanding of God, and so their faith is not biblically established. And so he says, we're thankful for you because, number one, you're true believers, and number two, you truly love one another. And I suspect that in Paul's time as it is today, that was very unique. Verse 5, he says that they were also thankful because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So he's also thankful for their future hope. You might have seen a very important trio then there just now. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, and now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, he says, is love. So as he's thankful, he says, I'm thankful because you have the most important virtues. The most important virtues any believer can have: faith, hope, and love. J.B. Lightfoot put it this way. He said, faith rests on the past, love works in the present, hope looks to the future. Now, here's the thing. A lot of people think that hope is something that we do. Hope is not something that we do. People say, well, I hope. But as a Christian, hope is not something that we do. Hope is something we look to. Hope is something that we have and that we look to. It is our eternal inheritance in Christ. That is our hope as a believer. So, you see, when we talk about hope as believers, we don't talk about it in the way that the world talks about it. In that we're just, you know, fingers crossed, hoping that everything works out all right for us. No, we know. We know because we know what we have, and it's waiting for us. And so hope is something that we look to. Hope is something that we possess and that we look to as believers. And so he says, verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And so he was also thankful, not only for their faith, for their hope, for their love, but for the fruit among them. You see why Paul is so happy for these believers and so thankful for them. It's because the gospel had worked mightily among them, not just to save them, that would have been fantastic, but also to produce great fruit. The gospel was being spread throughout the known world at the time and far beyond what many people realize, even to places Paul hadn't been yet, and it came to Colossae. And the gospel wasn't just spreading, but it was bearing fruit. So it was growing, it was reaching out, it was branching out, but it was also bearing fruit. I don't know if you've noticed this, if you're any kind of plant person whatsoever, I'm sure you have. Plants usually use their resources to do one of two things, rarely both at the same time. They either use their energy to grow or to produce fruit, to flower maybe, or to actually produce fruit. But a lot of times, they struggle to do both. They need to use that energy for one or the other. So it might be a season of growth where there's branches and then there's leaves, but then, you know, then the flowers might come and then the fruit might come, and they might switch depending on the time and the season from one or the other. But the gospel knows no such limitation. It spreads, and simultaneously it is bringing forth fruit. And Paul was thankful for that. The gospel bore great fruit in their lives. Verse 7, he says, "As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." So they had been taught well by this man Epaphras. He's mentioned in the little book of Philemon in the one chapter there in verse 23 of Philemon. And if you take a look at that there, Philemon chapter 1, verse 23, he says, Paul says, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you." So Epaphras, we discover, was one of these individuals whom the apostle Paul had been ministered to while he was incarcerated. And so we'll see that he is also the one who was ministering to the Colossians. Most think that he was likely the founder of the church in Colossa. Epaphras is short for Epaphroditus. If you recall in Philippians, in chapter 2, verse 25, and chapter 4, verse 18, which we very recently looked at, Epaphroditus, there is a very prominent Epaphroditus from Philippi, who also ministered to Paul. So it's quite possible that it is the same person who was connected to the church in Philippi, who was connected to the church in Colossa, who ministered to Paul while he was in prison there in Rome. And this, you know, is quite possible because Paul, Timothy, Apollos, Silas, so many of the apostles and servants in the early church served at different times, Priscilla and Aquila, from Rome all the way to Asia Minor there in the church in different churches. So this would not be unusual or surprising in the slightest that we're talking about the same person, and which just adds to their the credentials and the description of the faithfulness and the fruit of this individual. Now he says here, describing Epaphras, he says, "Who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." So you should know this. Some texts say "on your behalf." Some texts say "on our behalf." This is when people say, "Well, you know, the Bible, you know, which Bible, you know, which Bible do you read? And there's so many differences and things like that." These are the types of differences that we're talking about. And they are not consequential in the slightest in terms of the gospel message. They may be something like a pronoun. A lot of times they're down to the lesser significance of an article. And so you're dealing with very small differences amongst the thousands of texts that actually exist. And there are different families of text based on the primarily region of the texts and the timing of the text, but there are different texts and different Bible translations are using different groups of texts. So depending on what Bible translation you use, the King James, New King James, reading on your behalf, and many of the other texts reading on our behalf. So what we're talking about here is one of two things. It could be that Paul is speaking of Epaphras as ministering on his behalf, which makes a lot of sense because if you look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, I mentioned to you that Paul hadn't been there. And if you look at the first verse of the next chapter, I want you to know What a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul says, we've never actually met. You've just read my letters, been ministered to that way. So if Paul had never been there, it's quite possible that Epaphras was the one that he sent to minister on his behalf. Now, it could mean that he was ministered to on behalf of the Colossian believers, because that's what happened with the Philippians, right? Paul was in jail in Rome, and the Philippians sent resources for his needs to provide for him. So it's quite possible that it is, in fact, as the text says here, on your behalf. I would say this, that I would lean toward him ministering on behalf of the Colossians when you consider the very next verse. He says, who declared to us your love in the Spirit. So he went to Paul on their behalf and ministered to Paul. And then when you look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, jumping ahead a little bit, but he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So he was one of them who was a bondservant ministering to Paul and who was laboring on their behalf fervently in prayer. So perhaps either way, but when you look at the text, seems to fit well with what the Textus Receptus and the majority text, which is the New King James, King James, has in its texts on, as it says here, on your behalf. But, you know, hey, if it matters a lot to you, you know, you could ask Paul what he meant when you meet him. And see, I suspect you'll have bigger questions than that. Verse 8, he says, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So what he's talking about is their love in the Spirit for Christ, their love for Christ through the Holy Spirit, which enabled them to do what they were doing in verse 4, which is love all the saints, right? If people don't love each other, as John tells us in his epistle, how can they say that they love God, who they do not see, if they do not love their neighbor, who they do see? And in fact, if we don't first love God, then we are not going to do very well at loving our neighbor. So, as I've mentioned to you time and again, for our horizontal relationships to be correct, we have to first have that vertical relationship with God correct. He says this, verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now in verse 9, we get to his petitions. He talks about how he's been praying for them and he was thanking God for them. And the first 8 verses, better part of it, are all about how he was thanking God. And now he gets to his requests. Now he details what he asked God for on their behalf. He says that since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with all, with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So he had faithfully prayed for them from the beginning, since he heard this great report about them. And the first thing that he prayed for was that they would be, the first thing that he asked for was that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. When we understand, when we're conscious then of the will of God, it transforms our lives. I would say that most people are not, but when we understand the purpose of God, then we can align our lives with that. Let me put it that way. Why is understanding the will of God so important? Well, again, if you want to use the synonym, if you want to understand the purpose of God, if you can understand the purpose of God, now you can get your life in order and in alignment with the purpose and with the will of God. So if you don't know that, if it's a mystery to you, if you know you suspect that God is just random and he's going this way and then that way, well, then life is going to be very difficult. He's going to be difficult to follow. But as we look in the scriptures, we understand that God is quite predictable because he wants to be. His will is not a mystery because he doesn't want it to be, because he knows how important it is for you to understand it, to be able to follow him. And so understanding his will, though, I will say this, it requires, well, I won't say it, Paul will, it requires wisdom and spiritual understanding. If you're going to understand the will of God, you're not going to understand, and this is why people struggle, you're not going to understand it naturally as the world sees things, as the world understands things. You've got to have wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now again, the backdrop. You had the Gnostics proclaiming to have this. We have this superior knowledge, this superior wisdom and spiritual understanding. And Paul says, you need true wisdom, true knowledge, true spiritual understanding that you might understand the will of God. Verse 10, that you may walk then worthy of the Lord. And as I said, one leads to the other, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is no accident that Paul keeps talking over and over about understanding and about knowledge, because, you know, there were people out there saying, no, that's not knowledge. That's not the way to knowledge. Here's how you find it. And Paul gives them the true path. It didn't include a life of asceticism. It didn't include a life of hedonism. It was a life that was fruitful in good work and growing in the true knowledge of God daily. And so he just prayed that they would live their lives that way, that they would walk worthy of the Lord. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. He also prayed that they would be strong in the Lord, particularly for patience and endurance with joy. With joy, that's an important part there. You know, because some people are neither patient nor do they endure. Some people are patient and may somewhat endure, but there's not a whole lot of joy there. He gives us the optimal, arrangement, the optimal way that this is to happen in our lives. And he says that we would be strong for all patience, that we would be strengthened with all might by the power of God for all patience and long suffering, but with joy. Did you know, maybe that's coming as a surprise to you today, that you can endure, that you can be patient with joy. It doesn't have to be miserable. That's the best news, because guess what? You're going to have to be patient. You know, before that, the only alternative was to avoid things that made you endure and required patience. If you were going to be happy, then you had to just avoid those things until you discovered that that's impossible. So as a believer, we have a unique offer that we can deal with these things, and not only deal with them, but be victorious. But it doesn't have, we don't have to lose our joy in the process. We don't have to lose our peace in the process. It doesn't have to come with anxiety and frustration and anger and bitterness and hurt and all these other things. And that's, you see that in the life of Paul. You read that on the pages when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul. You see this guy and you, man, shipwrecked, you know, prison, beaten, stoned, arrested, lied about, attacked. And yet you see someone with an amazing sense of joy through all of that. You see, it wasn't unique to just him. It's something that all believers have access to. And he's praying. He had it. He's praying that they would have it. Giving thanks, then he says, to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The last thing that he asked for kind of comes full circle in a way, because he began by giving thanks for them, but he prays lastly that they would be full of gratitude, that they would be giving thanks to the Father for their salvation. And then he describes the threefold benefits of salvation: partaking of an eternal inheritance, deliverance from evil, redemption and forgiveness of sins. And so you look at that and you say, wow. If someone asked you, how can I pray for you? What would you say? Well, you know, the car's broken down and the bills are coming due and not feeling so great. I mean, there's nothing wrong with asking for prayer for these specific things, but maybe go a little loftier, because that's what Paul does. He gives a great answer to that question right here. Can I pray for you? Yes, you can pray for me for the knowledge of God's will. You can pray for me for a worthy walk. You can pray for me for strength in the Lord. You can pray for me for gratitude, that I would just be overwhelmed by gratitude for the Lord and for his salvation and all that comes with it. That believer, as they're receiving the benefits of those prayers to the Lord, that believer is never going to wonder what they should do. They're never going to lack fruit in their lives. They will endure difficult times, but with joy. It'll be completely a different experience. And they're going to be someone whose character is totally different because of that heart of gratitude that is in them. And so we look here and you say, wow, you know, that Paul, too bad he's not around right now to pray for me. But you know, we have his prayers. We have the prayers of others in the scripture. This is one of those prayers, as we study it, that we learn, that's what I need. That's how I can pray. And this is why. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Thanking you for your word. Lord, sometimes we admit that our prayer requests are not really taking advantage of the opportunity that we have. Our prayers perhaps don't rise to the level that they could. And Lord, we know that you're not condemning us, but you are desiring to work, and you are desiring that we should ask. And so, Lord, as your disciples saw you praying, we ask, teach us to pray. Teach us to come, Father, before you with our hearts and our mouths and our mind full of gratitude and those things, those requests that you long to fulfill. As we're praying tonight, the greatest prayer, the first prayer, first sincere prayer, is that of repentance. And if you've come here tonight and you haven't prayed that prayer yet, you haven't asked Jesus Christ into your life, into your heart, you haven't given him yourself yet, the good news is that's all right. What matters is right now. What are you going to do right now? Because God, if you haven't done so, is calling to you and calling you to himself. The question is, will you respond? You see, Jesus came and he died on the cross, not because he wanted to, but because he had to. There was no other way. Here was man, all of mankind, lost, separated from God, destined to hell, and because of his sin, no way to resolve it. And so God sent his only begotten Son into the world to bear the sin of the world on the cross. And in his body and upon him, that we might be redeemed, that we might be saved, that we might be reconciled to God. And so God reaches out to each and every one of us, asking if we will receive that sacrifice, if we will receive the forgiveness of sins, if we will receive eternal life. Have you received it? If you haven't, I'd like to pray with you tonight, a simple prayer to do just that. I invite you right now, if you haven't done so, to raise your hand. We'll pray as we close. You can pray along with me. God will hear you. That I promise you. But if you'd like to join me tonight, you just slip up your hand where you are. We'll pray as we finish up. Ah, thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We are so grateful to you, Lord, for all that you've done and all that you continue to do and the hope that we have in you in heavenly places. We look forward to that time. But now may these prayers be realized. May the answers be a reality in us. Lord, work in us. We love you. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.